are on session four, which is the second part of the Ten Commandments. Let's turn in our materials, the handout, the big 8.5 by 11, to page 7, and we will use the hymn up on top as our opening prayer, if that's okay, on page 7. And let's pray. Let's start in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. We pray. You can join me if you like. Oh, that the Lord would guide my ways to keep his statutes still. Oh, that my God would grant me grace to know and do his will. Order my footsteps by your word and make my heart sincere. Let sin have no dominion, Lord, but keep my conscience clear. Assist my soul too apt to stray, a stricter watch to keep. If ever I forget your way, restore your wandering sheep. Make me to walk in your commands, 'tis a delightful road, nor let my head or heart or hands offend against my God. Amen. And just to get sort of a running start into the Ten Commandments again, we looked at Genesis and at the creation of man, and that man was made in God's image and was perfect, and that in that garden God had given two trees which represented two different promises. The tree of life was the gospel promise. It's the promise that I am your God, I love you, I'm your Father, I'm your Creator, I give you life, and it is a free gift. Just reach out and taste the fruit and take life from this tree. And so God shows by that he's a benevolent Father and a loving God. The other tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's that problematic tree that was forbidden them to eat. And it was another kind of promise. It was not the unconditional love of God that was promised, but it was the law that was given, and the promise that I am your Father, and as your Father, I reserve the right to set the rules of right and wrong. And what is good is to refrain from eating of that tree, and what is evil is to eat of that tree. And in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, we saw how Adam and Eve fell into sin, were tempted by the devil, and accepted a false promise about the tree. In the day that you eat of it, you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And believing the lying promise, they followed the father of lies, the devil, and got our whole race into trouble. And so we are born of Adam and Eve, subject to death because of sin, primarily their sin. But as being born sinners, we also sin and offend God. But God is still loving and gracious. And whereas accepting a lying promise is what sent our human race into following evil and the devil, God gave another promise after they had sinned, and that was the promise of a Savior. He said, I will put enmity between thee, the devil, and the woman, between your, the devil's seed, and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so from the very beginning, God showed that even sin wasn't enough to take his love from mankind, and he promised a Savior, which is Jesus. And Adam and Eve were forbidden to go back into the garden and to partake of the tree of life. But who can remember what the tree of life that God has sent us is? What is our tree of life?
The gospel, Christ, his word.
The cross, right, the cross. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And the promise is whoever eats of the fruit of that tree, the fruit of the cross, the fruit of the suffering and death of Christ, will be saved. Not because we're perfect, but because we have a perfect Savior in Jesus Christ. So law and gospel, he treats Adam and Eve the same way he treats us. We have a word of law and a word of gospel. The difference is that as they were made holy and in the image of God, they could have used the law and obedience to the law to get to heaven because they were holy. We can no longer use the law in that way. And as we went over in our second session, by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so as we are now studying the Ten Commandments, we started last week by sort of giving an overview of the Ten Commandments and what they are for. They're like the quality assurance program of a manufacturing company. It shows where there are things wrong with us and need to be fixed before we go to the showroom of heaven. And it's God who fixes those things for us. Here's another Jeopardy question for you here. What is the one word that would fulfill the law? What one word would fulfill the law? If we did this...
Love.
Very good. Love is the fulfillment of the law, which is exactly what St. Paul says in later on in Romans. You'll get to that in a few weeks. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So the first table of the law was love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And when we love or fear or trust in something over God, more than God, then God looks at us and said, that's not what how I made you. You're supposed to love and fear and love and trust in me above all things. What am I, chopped meat? And that's the offense that sin is, when we ignore God and look at created things instead of the Creator as being more important. So we went over that last week about the first three commandments had to do with our relationship with God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And so there was a day in the Old Testament, and there are days in the New Testament for holy assembly. Today what we want to do is go over the second table of the law. And if everyone has access to a catechism, I believe that we are on page 74. And...
It
would be good to share because we're going to be on the same page that way, if that's okay. The Ten Commandments were given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and the explanations of the Ten Commandments from our catechism are gifts to us from Martin Luther. Martin Luther composed those to help us to understand what the Ten Commandments mean. And last week we also went over the three uses of the law. There's rewards and promises in the law. If you work real hard, you're going to get a promotion. If you speed, you're going to get a ticket. Cause and effect. Doing good results in good. Doing evil results in evil. That's from God, and it's true. Good things are recorded. That's the civil use of the law. In your classroom, you get talk out of turn. You get written up in the But if you're a good student, you get your name on a plaque. So that's the way the law works in the world. The second use of the law was as a mirror, to look and see how we look before God. We're not built to be able to look at ourselves. I can see you better than I can see me. All I see is a little bit of my glasses stick. Oh, there's my hand. But I see you can see a lot more of the other person than yourself. If you want to look at yourself, you need something like a mirror. And that's what the Ten Commandments is for, is a mirror. And I have an old treat. I don't know if it's a treat or not. One of my shut-ins a number of years ago gave me, this old book I had in my Bible. And it was an old book in German. Let me keep one. I'll give you the other one. It was an old book in German that was in its seventh printing back in 1914. And it's called An Examination Table. And it's a little primer. That first of all talks about the Lord's Supper, and one of the prime uses of the Ten Commandments, or one of the things that keeps us as Christians exercised in the Ten Commandments, is what St. Paul exhorts us to do before the Lord's Supper, to let a man examine himself. In fact, that's the Bible passage that's on the cover. And so this little book was given to confirmands back in 1914 in the seventh printing. And in the foreword, it mentions that the 44th volume of Der Lutheraner, which was the old paper in the 19th century, that would have been 1884. So this thing was used for 30 years. We don't have anything like this anymore. So you get something, a blast from the past. But this is what a pastor would give to his confirmands. And there's a little primer on what Holy Communion is. And then at about page 8, you've got something called the Beichtspiegel, the examination table. And you'll see that there are about 100 questions based on the Ten Commandments. And the purpose of this is to show you your sin. you wouldn't necessarily go through all 100 questions before you came to communion, but you might take a commandment or two every time you came to communion and examine yourself. And as you're examining yourself, you're going, I didn't realize that was a sin. I feel really bad. I didn't know
you
that.
All 100, you're going to feel like.
Yeah, you're really going to feel bad. And you say, well, why am I beating myself up like that by going through the Ten Commandments? And the point is that you're coming to a meal. You're coming to the Lord's Supper. And you know the one thing you need in order to make a meal taste good, and don't say salt and pepper, a good appetite. And this is what makes our appetite for the Lord's Supper, knowing our sin, and there receiving the feast of grace and forgiveness for our sin. Jesus says in his Beatitudes in Matthew 5, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. Well, how do we get a hunger and a thirst for righteousness? It's by finding out how unrighteous we are. And so, in order to understand what a great thing the gospel is, we have to know the depth and the seriousness of our disease. You know, you would probably never go through some of the treatments that they have for cancer because they're just gosh awful, unless you know how bad cancer is and how dangerous it is, and then you go, okay, I'll take it. So, this is sort of an important thing from the past, and you can use it as sort of a tool as we're studying the Ten Commandments. But at the end, you know, if you come into church membership and confess your faith and want to receive the Lord's Supper, again, this is your appetizer. This is what gives you a good appetite, if you need it. Some of us recognize that we're such bad people every day. You don't have to beat yourself up too much if you got a really good working conscience. All right. We've already asked if there's anything about the readings in Romans, so let's just plow through it. Tonight we're going to plow through the Catechism and look at the Commandments 4 through 10, starting on page 74. This is the table of the law that deals with our relationships on a horizontal plane. God is above, and so there's a vertical aspect that's in the first three commandments. How we treat God, how do we love God, how does God want to be loved? And the last seven commandments then tell us sort of the blueprint of what God has intended for us in our relationships with each other. And just as in the first commandment, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, and if we did that, we would keep those commandments perfectly. The second table is love thy neighbor as thyself, which means as we selfishly put ourselves first, and put everyone else's troubles as being secondary to our own. Jesus says we should love our neighbor. It should be their problems that are greatest to us if we are in the image of God. The order of priority in a sinner's life, and I'm a sinner, I'm not shaking my finger at anyone but myself, but all of us, is that we worship the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. Me first. And so our order of priority is me first. My friends are next because they put me on a pedestal and I deserve to be there. The hell with my enemies. And if there's time for God, maybe I'll get around to him. That's the nature of sinful nature, self-centered. Luther says man curved in upon himself, or we should be open to God. But if we see in Jesus' life the other priority, when he's sweating great drops of blood in the garden, he says to the Father, I want it my way. No, he says, not my will, but thine be done. And so God was first as he fulfilled the law for us in his earthly life. And he went to the cross and he died. Did he get anything out of that? No, it was not for him at all. He didn't need to die for sins. He had no sins. He did that for us. And so we see in Christ the new creation, in which God is given his first place, our neighbor second, and we are in service to them. We're third. That's regeneration. That's being made in the image of God again. And we're not perfect. We still put ourselves first sometimes, more often than we want. So, fourth commandment, let's talk about social structure. God has set up a unit of society. And the basis of the authority of that unit of society is fathers and mothers. We all came from there, fathers and mothers. And so the fourth commandment deals with God's representatives. And the commandment is, if you want to read it with me, so I know you're on the same page, honor your father and your mother. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not despise our anger, our parents, and other authorities, but honor them, serve and obey them, love and cherish them. Question 48, who are parents and other authorities? Parents are fathers, mothers, and guardians. Other authorities are all those whom God has placed over us at home, in government, at school, at the place where we work, and in the church. And so as St. Paul says in Romans 13, all authority is given by God. And even Jesus says to Pilate when he's on trial, you could have no authority over me unless it were given you from above. And so all authority is ordered by God. And so we should honor that structure of authority as being from God. When we obey our parents and love our parents, we are loving and obeying God because he's placed them there. When we are obedient to the laws of the nation, we are being obedient to God because he has placed that authority there. And we won't go through it tonight because there's just not time. But look at the note regarding spiritual authority. See the table of duties, what the hearers owe their pastors, and also the office of the keys under confession. Just to make you aware, in the front of the catechism, there is, beginning on page 35, a table of duties. This is not part of the catechism, but it was put together by Luther, and it's nothing but Bible passages. And it tells how God orders relationship right from the Bible. And so there are pastors and preachers and bishops in the church on page 35, and they are in relation on page 36 to their hearers. And that's the old German way of saying the congregation. It was the der Lehrer or der Prediger was the teacher or the preacher, and the congregation was the hearers, those who listened to him. And then down below is civil government and citizens, and you can see the relationship between them. Husbands and wives, parents and children, and then workers of all kinds. And so those are exhortations from Scripture of how we are to honor authority. Question 49, what does God forbid in the fourth commandment? He forbids us to despise our parents and other authorities by not respecting them or angering them by our disobedience or by any other kind of sins. And you can see how the catechism is laid out here. You could, in addition to reading Romans, look at some of these Bible narratives, because the Bible not only gives these commandments, but gives all kinds of real-life examples of how they are followed or broken in the lives of God's people. And that's what the notes at the end are for. Then page 50, what does God require of us in the fourth commandment? He requires us to honor our parents and other authorities by regarding them as God's representatives. Ephesians 6, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. And notice Joseph honored his father, King Solomon honored his mother, and Elisha honored his teacher, who was Elijah. Yes.
That continues, I think, through your whole life, at least I'm finding. I'm still a daughter. I still want my parents to approve what I do. And I'm a mom, and I have a daughter and a son-in-law and a son. And I think it'll always be that way.
Yeah.
That
and
relationship.
And it was always true in the Old Testament even, wasn't it? They never called them the... They were always the children of Israel. They were always the children.
Yeah.
And the New Testament, too. We're always children of our mother, the church. She's always an older girl than we are.
who was the narrative where, gosh, I can't think of the guy's name. His two sons, I'm totally blanking out now.
Eli? Hophni and Phinehas?
He put his two sons, above God. And
yeah.
the boy, mm-hmm. oh, the little kid, yeah. Samuel. Mm-hmm. I mean, as a boy, he told him, I can't remember. I'm like blanking out because I'm talking. And he told him, listen to what God says and all that. And he was, God cursed him because he like let his sons eat, you know,
the sacrificial
meal. Yeah.
He played, the sons played all kinds of havoc in the congregation too, and the father did not correct him.
Well, I mean, what is that? I see that today, I think.
All right, and C then, or B rather, to serve our parents and other authorities by gladly providing what they need, and C, to obey our parents and other authorities in everything which God has placed them over us. But there is sort of a caveat. If you look at Bible passage 147 under that section in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. And this passage is the justification for civil disobedience. There are times when we are forced to disobey civil authority, and those times would be when that civil authority is not representing God. In other words, if the government required that we not worship God or study His Word anymore, we would have to disobey them because they would be overstepping their authority. Because the authority comes from God, they can't do what God would not do. And so there are times when civil authority is required. And when a Christian disobeys the government, they admit it freely. And they say why that they're doing it. And it's usually on behalf of others, on because I love them and they are suffering injustice, I will suffer for them. And so when love is behind the disobedience, it often changes things and corrects things. And it's a good thing when Christians disobey for a good reason and are, you know, visible in their disobedience so that people can see when something wrong is being done. You can also get smacked for it.
like going to Chick-fil-A on a certain day.
Yeah, that's right.
That's not being disobedient.
Well, that's making a statement.
Still make a statement.
When you think something's going wrong, you can do something about it. That's right.
Probably Andrew didn't bring it up. Just what happened to her? She was first the principal at a Christian school. The superintendent was doing bad things and wanted her to do bad things. And I mean, I'm oversimplifying, but. And he told lies to the board, and so she's in the awkward position of where she's going to the people and saying, this has to stop. And so she gets squashed, and kind of evil prevails, kind of. It would seem then he gets terminated at some future date when they find out some of the stuff is bad, but because the board still protects themselves, they, you know, they lock everything in a box, kind of, and no one's allowed to see this stuff, and I don't know what I'm trying to say. It's just like sometimes you try to do what's right, and it hurts bad.
Well, and again, when we summarize all the commandments by we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, what it means is that there will be times when you will be on the side of what is right and suffer for it, because that's what Jesus did. To a fault, I mean, to the extreme.
Just never expected the evil side to be other Christians, or probably not other Christians, but you know what I mean?
Well,
or a Christian organization, but I believe many of them
are
not.
Yeah, I always say Christianity is sort of like what was that movie, The Matrix? Any one of them can turn into an Agent Smith at any time, because we got a sinful nature that's sort of plugged in with the devil, and it can rise. But when we say fear, love, and trust in God above all things, what it means is that we can't go through anything that He's not aware of or is not in control of, and there must be a confidence that in the end, the what is right will be vindicated. And that's why, you know, even if you're treated unjustly all the way up to the Supreme Court, there's a court above that.
Exactly.
And it comes on Judgment Day. So there is justice. Justice will out. And then finally, D, to love, cherish our parents and other authorities as precious gifts of God, and show respect to the aged. You know, there comes a time of reversal where our parents, having taken care of us for so many years, and we would have died without their care if they hadn't wiped our bottoms and fed our tops and whatever else they did. And there comes a time when there's a reversal, when we must also take care of our parents in their feebleness when they get very old. And that's a good thing. And what promise does God attach to the commandment? It will go well with you and you may live long on the earth. He's really saying there that this is how the earth prevails, since the family is the unit of government. If that breaks down, there's not going to be peace and happiness and stability anywhere. Unfortunately, I'm fearful for America that that's sort of the direction that we're going. Fifth commandment is God's protecting his gift of life. He's given each of us a precious thing called life, and every human being has also been gifted by God in the same way. So let's read together in the fifth commandment, you shall not murder. What does this mean? We should fear, love, so that we do not hurt or harm our neighbor in his body, but help and support him in every physical need. What does God forbid in the fifth commandment? He forbids us to take the life of another person. And again, that is a sacred gift that God gives to every living person. And again, as we go down the page and get to the abortion, babies are also creatures of God. They are human beings that are created by God. Even though they haven't drawn a breath yet, they are humans in what even the medical books used to call the sanctuary in the womb, a place where God is knitting them together and giving them life. And so the catechism I grew up with in the 60s had nothing about abortion in it, because Roe v. Wade had not ever been settled until the 70s.
Now, how do you defend this? Like, when my son-in-law goes to war, and he has to take a man's life.
I think we'll get to that. Hang on. We're on abortion. The living but unborn are persons in the sight of God from the time of conception, since abortion takes a human life. It's not a moral option, and then it gives an exception, but those are not absolute exceptions, but times that call for a lot of prayerful consideration to prevent the death of another person, the mother.
And I don't believe there's that many instances where that's...
No, and I think... Again, there may be circumstances, but I think a Christian mother would say, give my child.
Yeah. Yeah.
In fact, we sort of had a case like that we've been praying over in the congregation, but that's another time. But Jeremiah 1 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. And in Psalm 139, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And there's a wonderful story in the Bible of John the Baptist leaping in his mother's womb for joy when he heard the voice of Mary, who was at the time bearing Christ in her womb. Then euthanasia, literally euthanasia means good death. And that's the practice of taking a person that's severely handicapped, infirm, helpless, and aged, or suffering, and ending their lives in order to put an end to their suffering. If we have animals that are ours, we can do that. And that is an option, and that's okay. Why can we do that with animals but not with people?
The soul.
Well, they have a soul. And because God said we were to have dominion of the animals, which means we can make life and death decisions as far as the animals are concerned.
Of course, don't say that in front of my mom about, like, a spirit or a soul. She's convinced all the dogs she's loved will be in heaven. So.
Well, Scripture does say they have the breath of life. But.
Yeah. So I'm not going to contradict her.
No. And again, we won't be disappointed in heaven, but
no.
If Mittens isn't there, it's all right. It's okay with me. And then finally, suicide, which means murdering oneself. My own life is a gift of God to be ended only by Him. You know, in old natural law, in old England, these days there's really no penalty for committing suicide. I mean, what do you do to a person who commits suicide? How can you punish them? But in the old days in England, if a person committed suicide, they could not pass on their inheritance to their family. It went to the state. When you think about that, though, that's a pretty clever.
Yeah. Unless you had a big debt.
Yeah, I would.
Here you go.
Okay. You guys are really sharp. You're catching me on all my good points here. Let's go to B then. God forbids us to hurt or harm our neighbor physically, that is, to do or say anything which may destroy, shorten, or make his or her life bitter. So, again, the commandment is not only a negative that you shouldn't do this, that, or the other thing, but it's also an exhortation to love. Not only don't cause harm, but if there's any way that we can help our neighbor, we should be of service to them. And so, again, God forbids us to keep anger and hatred in our hearts against our neighbor. And I like the way that that's stated. We can't help getting angry. Any of you never got angry? It just jumps right out of the heart. But what it's saying is that to put an end to that anger. Look at Ephesians 4. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And this shows the difference between the anger of God and the anger of the devil. The anger of God is meant for our good. When God exhibits anger to us, it is not to destroy us, but to save us. He's saying, you know, knock it off, to scare us and to turn us back in order for our improvement in the gospel. The devil's anger is destructive. It just wants to destroy.
Is that, this isn't about that specifically, but when I think of Judas, like anti-hope, despair. But then Peter, he had to feel that same kind of thing after he denied Christ.
How did they internalize their sin, and the appropriate reaction to their sin is anger and despair? You know, the wrath of, we're called children of wrath for that sake. But what happened to Peter's anger and despair? It turned to the Lord, mm-hmm. and it was restored. Judas's was that destructive anger of the devil. What did it do? It destroyed him. Mm-hmm. He went out and killed himself. Yeah. That's the devil's right. Just wants to destroy everything. All right. Here we go, Lou. Oh. Does anyone have authority to take another person's life? Yes, lawful government as God's servant may execute criminals and fight just wars. And there's Romans 13. It's talking about the secular government. He is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing.
Well, the only thing here is this, when you want to find a just war, they're going to send us to do this, and that. If you're like my son-in-law, Seal, you're going to do it, or you're I don't know, they might shoot you for treason. I don't know what they...
Well, again, the government has the right to wage war, and a soldier will fight that war, and that's God's will. But the example probably for people our age would be like Lieutenant Kelly in the Vietnam War, where they lined up the Vietnamese civilians and mowed them down. A Christian soldier in that situation would and should disobey the order, and then he'd be court-martialed and whatever would happen. But think of what good might have happened had some of Kelly's men actually refused to carry out the order. But it was the 60s.
Yeah.
Should have went to Nuremberg.
Pardon?
I said you should have went to Nuremberg.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Going on to question 54, what does God require of us in the fifth commandment? We should help and support our neighbor in bodily need. And Paul talks about in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. And that burning coals is, that would be a whole sermon. I'm not going to give it to you tonight. But there's a couple of interpretations, a couple of ways of looking at that. And then B, we should be merciful, kind, and forgiving towards our neighbor. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And finally, C, we should, and there was nothing about drug abuse in my 1960 catechism, but we should avoid and assist our neighbor in avoiding the abuse of drugs and the use of any substance that harms the body and the mind. And I'm not a libertarian on that. I realize that drugs don't laws against drugs don't necessarily keep people from using it, but the government must help people to become productive citizens. And getting messed up with that stuff, even if it doesn't hurt the neighbor, quote unquote, hurts the neighbor by not giving them a good neighbor. So I think that's an important stance to take as a Christian. Then the sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and husband and wife love and honor each other. How do we lead a sexually pure and decent life? We lead a sexually pure and decent life when we, A, consider sexuality to be a good gift of God. It is not dirty. And for all the pornography that drags it through the dirt and that sort of thing, it is not a dishonorable thing, but in its proper context, it is a gift of God and to a good thing in God's purpose. B, to honor marriage as God's institution, the lifelong union of one man and of one woman. And that means that, boy, we fight against it in society, but we need to bring up children to know that the boy will have one wife someday, and our girls will have one husband someday. And if you're dating some boy or girl, that may be your husband or wife, or it may be someone else's. And so we should honor their bodies and leave the sexual union for marriage, which is what God had intended it to be. And so the sixth commandment tells us, again, relationally, this is a family thing, that sex results in children. And that should be done within the context of a family. And again, this is the natural law argument against homosexuality. It's a union, if you want to call it that, that could never result in children, which was God's purpose for sex. And I think it's still in the biology books under reproduction, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Until they move it to recreation. All right. So, honor marriage as God's institution, the lifelong union of one man and one woman. And that's the best arena for sex.
I feel bad for, I'm older, but for like some younger guys, you get exposed to pornography easy on the internet and stuff now. I remember as a kid, little Johnny showed me, I remember that first pornographic image burned in my head. And I pray those things come out, but those things are still like there.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Even from a long time ago.
Yes.
And today, you're on the web. I've accidentally been at work, and suddenly this thing steals my web page, and all this stuff's popping up. I'm like trying to shut my computer off.
I was going to say, you don't have to look for it on the internet.
No,
it looks for you.
Yeah. But it's for somebody, not just young guys, but guys of ill character.
Yeah.
Or you heard a thing at the Justice Department. I don't remember what department it was. They spent half their day looking at pornography. Or, it's a destroyer. People don't realize it. It's a terrible, terrible thing.
Well, the thing is that you know, there's an aspect that people, there's a titillation or an exhilaration or something that goes with it. But every sin wounds the soul, and I think that's what you were saying about the impression that those early things made.
Yeah.
They make a deep impression and a wound on the soul. And we do need to pray and ask the Lord to remove that and to heal that. But we harm ourselves with these things.
I mean, I've prayed for that. I mean, I've talked to Andrew. I mean, not just that, but other things. God can be Christian later in life. And I pray to God, you know, that stuff doesn't come up very often or whatever, but it doesn't go away.
No, it's out there and more. I mean, the roaring lion is out there seeking. So, no, I appreciate your comments. And things have changed since we were kids. Amazing. Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. They will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame. There's nothing wrong with it. Husband and wife. In the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And again, when we go through with the younger kids in confirmation, I always tell them, you know, to be careful in dating and not to go merely on your emotions or attractions, but to involve family and to test relationships before you approach the altar.
I don't understand this because I've struggled with my kids. Like, I mean, going back to the fourth commandment, honor your mother and your father. It's like, if you can't honor your mother and father, I mean, can I go here? Can I see them? That's a problem. I mean, that's a sign, you know. I don't want you going out with him, or I don't want you doing this. There's a reason.
Yeah, there's sort of a feeling these days that it's none of the parents' business.
Yeah.
But that's really. I think that's. I think that's new in the last 40 or 50 years. Mm-hmm. I mean, in every generation before that, it was a family thing. But again, part of this is the weakening of the family. The parents and the children are not quite as close as they used to be either. I feel sorry for kids because they're not getting much guidance and are refusing the guidance when they give it. It's a sort of a cycle.
Well, it worked out for me. I had a close relationship with my daughter. So I was in China at the time for work, and she called me, wondering when I was going to get home because I had to interview him before she could take him. He could go out with her on a date. This is when she was like 16 or 17. I can't remember. But and then I finally came back, and Andrew's like, give your dad time. You know, it takes time to adjust back. And we had a serious discussion with, you know, Matt and I. And I said, you're with my daughter, and I want you to, I mean, you have to honor her sexual purity. I'm trusting you to take care of her when you go out right now. I mean, Matt honored, he turned out to be a pretty good guy. But the other side of that, I don't understand it at all. Is in my own family, I have the things that are diametrically opposed. My daughter, and then my son, you know, has promoted this gay lifestyle. It breaks my heart, and I blame myself. And I don't mean to be a therapy session.
Well, again, it's hard as parents not to shoulder the blame, but we got to put it all the way back to the first parents.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This comes all the way. This is part and parcel of our life together as being human beings, and this problem is going to afflict every family, pastors' families, everybody's families. So, okay. And then C, reserve sexual intercourse for the marriage partner alone. Marriage should be honored by all, the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And then D, control sexual urges in a God-pleasing way. And so we need to be aware of those and have a plan of action. Find something good to do to take our minds off and to remember the scripture that says flee sexual immorality. Don't mess around with it. Get away from it. What does God forbid in the sixth commandment? God forbids divorce except for marital unfaithfulness. That's the biblical grounds for divorce. God forbids sexual intercourse between unmarried persons. And C, God forbids sexual sins such as rape, homosexual activity, incest, sexual child abuse, obscenity, and the use of pornographic materials. And finally, God forbids sexually impure thoughts and desires, which means we're all going to sin against this. What does God require of us in the sixth commandment? God requires us to avoid all temptations to sexual sin. There's that passage in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. All of the sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then B, God requires us to be clean in what we think and say. And God requires us to use our sexuality in ways pleasing to him, and that would be within marriage. What does God require, especially of married people? God requires married people to love, honor, and respect each other. The wife is the husband's God-given helper, and the husband is the wife's God-given head. This is really a unique problem, I'd say, in the last 20 years of my ministry that I don't think was around so much earlier. We've had young people come in to take a class like this, and they'd be already involved with another person without marriage, and it's almost common these days, and it was difficult. It was really a choice. Do I become a Christian and break from this, or do I remain in it? And once you get trapped in it, man, it's really a difficult thing. So, you know, take those commitments seriously before you make them. Take those commitments very seriously.
What do you do? I mean, I know we're all sinners, and I guess this is unique to Lutheranism. I commit a sin or whatever, and it's something that's broken my heart. Nothing's like this has happened. Or I mean, I've sinned, of course, but hypothetical, because okay. I know you do. Well, anyways, and then I go, Andrew, I want to go to the. What do I do? Go to the pastor, and I'm repentant. I need some sort of resolution from this issue, whatever it might be. I've cried out to God, you know, Lord, I don't want to ever do this again. I don't want to be whatever it is.
Private confession and absolution is a good thing, and I've had people that were going through some difficult times and some temptations and came once a week for private confession and absolution.
That's
and
something that you do with. I would do with the pastor or somebody would do.
Yeah.
Private, but
it's not just stating this. I mean, there is a statement of sins that I have done, and then an absolution. But it's also a chance to hear the person's faith and to help them with their faith. Because sometimes it's not even specifically the sin, although the sin is important, but the way that they're thinking about the sin. They're not thinking about the sin in a biblical way that keeps them hanging on to it. So
okay, then, but also I've recognized during the church service, you have to excuse me, we came from just a Southern Baptist evangelical or something. I'm not familiar with a lot of these things. But there's like some sort of absolution confession that occur in the service. So that's like, I mean, I can think about that like the same way, or
you can, but private, and we'll get to it later.
Sorry,
y'all was jumping ahead.
This is like practical.
This is under the office of the keys, and we're going to get to that.
Okay.
But basically the private confession are for those sins that get stuck. If there's a sin that's not stuck in a person's craw, and they hear the absolution in the service, the general absolution, then they're assured that their sins are forgiven. They can go on to the gospel and to the sacrament. It's for the sins that give you pain. You know, if you have a little pain, you can take an aspirin, and if that takes care of it, that's fine. But if you have persistent pain, you come to the doctor, and that's. I'm not claiming to be a doctor by any means, but that's what a pastor is for. Someone who can apply scripture to your need and give you some specific application. Seventh commandment, everyone has possessions. You shall not steal. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not take our neighbor's money or possessions or get them in any dishonest way, but help him to improve and protect his possessions and income. And here again, we've got the negative. We should not take or get them dishonestly, and the positive, to help him to improve and protect his property and business. What does God forbid? He forbids every kind of robbery, theft, and dishonest way of getting things. That means scams and cheats, too. 60, what does God require of us in the seventh commandment? We should help our neighbor to improve and protect that person's possessions and income, and we should help our neighbor in every need. And again, to consider their needs as being greater than ours. Eighth commandment, page 87, the gift of our name or our reputation. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not tell lies about our neighbor, betray him, slander him, or hurt his reputation, but defend him, speak well of him, and explain everything in the kindest way. And Luther says how everyone always looks for the worst in the other person. That's what's fun to talk about. That's what the evening news and all the talk shows are about, what's bad about this person or the other. But Luther would also say there's not a person around that doesn't have some good quality. And that's the challenge, to find the good in other people and to bring out that good and to try to bring out that good in others. So what does he forbid? God forbids us to tell lies about our neighbor in a court of law or elsewhere. That is to lie about, lie to, or withhold the truth from our neighbor. And specifically in the Old Testament, that's why he gave this command. So there'd be a good court system in the Old Testament. That if you had a friend or a relative that you didn't want to see suffer, you might lie and cover up his sin instead of telling the judge the truth about him. But it's impossible for a judge to give a verdict. Verdict means true word, to give a true word about the outcome of something if he doesn't have the truth. And so God wants us to tell the truth, especially in the court of law. B, God forbids us to betray our neighbor, that is to reveal our neighbor's secrets. In other words, someone may come and tell you something that they did or something that they're thinking. And it would be embarrassing if anyone else knew about it. And it would be called betraying that neighbor if you spread that around. When someone tells you something in trust, you should be trustworthy and keep it between you and them alone if it's a secret. Now, if they're telling you you're going to do something wrong, how are you going to help them? You've got to help them not to do something wrong. That's not betraying, that's helping the neighbor. C, God forbids us to slander our neighbor or hurt our neighbor's reputation. And so if your neighbor does something bad to you, who should you talk to about that? Your neighbor. You don't go tell everyone else and ruin their reputation. Question 62, what does God require of us in the Eighth Commandment? We should defend our neighbor. That is, we should speak up for and protect our neighbor from false accusations. And we should speak well of our neighbor. That is, we should praise our neighbor's good actions and qualities. St. Augustine lived way back in the 4th century. And he loved his mother, who was a Christian, and used to say good things about his mother, Monica, and when there were two people in the congregation that were at odds, she'd go to the one, and if that person said anything at all that could be construed as good about person B that she was in conflict with, she'd go tell it B what A said about her, the good things, and would do it back and forth. And he saw his mother as making peace and bringing unity with that. Now, the last two commandments are coveting commandments. And coveting is a little bit different than stealing. And so let's look at the ninth commandment. And there's some overlap, so there can be confusion. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we do not scheme to get our neighbor's inheritance or house, or get it in a way which only appears right, but help and be of service to him in keeping it. Now, the difference between stealing and coveting is stealing is taking something, and if someone saw how you took it, you could get in big trouble. Coveting is legal stealing. Coveting is taking in a way that the law can't get you. Legal stealing, best two-word definition. Now, an example of that would be the tax collectors in biblical times, because they had an arrangement with the Roman government that they had to collect X amount of money, but they could collect X plus, and whatever the plus one was, they could keep. And if they didn't pay the X plus, you could take the soldiers and rough them up and get it. Legal stealing. Gambling is legal stealing. Because you got a bunch of guys sitting around the table. Everyone wants the pot. I want that. I don't want the other guy to get it. I want it. But someone wins it, and it's not me, and I can't sue over it. I've agreed to it. Legal stealing. God wants us to have our money either by inheriting it or working for it. That's the honest way. All right. Coveting. Coveting is having a sinful desire for anyone or anything that belongs to our neighbor. And again, that sort of overlaps into stealing, but it's not wrong. What coveting does God forbid in the ninth commandment? God forbids every sinful desire to get our neighbor's possessions openly or by trickery. And what does God require of us? We should be content. We should underline that. We should be content with what God has given us and assist our neighbor in keeping what God has given that person. This is a wonderful thing. I've always wanted that Harley Davidson. Not anymore. I'd kill myself on the darn thing. But if someone else has a Harley Davidson, is it wrong for me to like the Harley Davidson? No. But if I can't be happy unless I have it, that's when the desire goes over to being sin, because God didn't give me a Harley, and I should be satisfied with what God gave me. So the gift of satisfaction and thankfulness to God for what he has, not disdain for what he hasn't given me, is an important thing. And when I see someone, a friend with a Harley Davidson, I should not be jealous. I say, thank God, God has given you such a nice thing.
Thank you for sharing it with me.
Yeah. Well, again, if they share it so that I can look at it, that's enough for me these days. That's great.
So the difference there lies in just the attitude, just your general idea of it?
Well, again, the difference, I believe, is coveting is getting something by a means that is obviously illegal. That if someone knew I did that, I could get charged with it. But coveting is doing it in such a way that I'll never get in earthly trouble for it. That's why St. Paul says in Romans 7, had it not been for the law, the Ten Commandments, I would have never known that coveting is a sin. If the law lets me get away with it, it's not a sin.
Really? Killed Stephen, he got rewarded.
Yeah. That's right.
I guess I was associated like jealousy with it, with coveting just strictly. But I mean, I'm talking about like, so you talk about your Harley, like I see that Harley, like, what's the difference between, I think I know the difference, but the difference between wanting that and not wanting him to have it, or wanting his, or, you know, I'm not happy until I have one, and aspirations, and well-meaning positive aspirations of, oh, that's really cool, I want one of those too, someday I'm going to get one, you know, and working towards it. I mean, obviously the attitude is different there.
Well, again, I think it may not even impinge coveting or stealing, but maybe the first commandment. When it becomes the thing that I need in order to be happy, then it becomes the thing that I love more than God. So it goes back to the first commandment. But you're cutting some fine edges there, and I think you're seeing the moral dilemma in each of those things that you said, that there is an edge that you go over that goes from a feeling of satisfaction in God and feeling that all's right in the world because of what God has done, and saying, I need to manipulate things to make it my way. That's where it sort of folds over and makes you God instead of that. Well, it goes back to the first commandment.
I'm burned on a lot of these.
Okay, so that's the Ten Commandments, and that's really what we wanted to get through tonight. You've got a reading assignment here to basically go over what we looked at just now, so you'll have a chance to review, and if you have some questions as you read it, maybe a little more carefully and in more detail than we were able to go through together tonight, we'll have a little more discussion, if necessary, next time on that. Okay, and Gage, thank you so much for coming. Ethan, it was good to see you tonight. Can we then close if we open our catechism? Let's find the evening prayer on page 33. Shall we? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. And we pray. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day, and I pray that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.